We're in Genesis, the book of beginnings, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, as we continue our study tonight. Genesis, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. You have a King James Bible, it says he was the most subtle of all the creatures in the field. Subtle means almost indistinguishable from reality. Subtle, very, very minute difference. You know, you've seen the people that have fake Picassos or whatever, and only a trained eye would know that it's a fake. When I was in junior high and high school, I collected comics. Somewhere, I'm not sure where it's at. I let my daughter have it at one time and pin it up on her wall. But I have a reproduction of Fantastic Four number one. And it looks exactly like it. It came out later on, about 5 years after Fantastic Four number one, with a record. Remember those, a little 45 record? And the only way you know is look on the inside in one place, and everything else is totally reproduced. So, you know, comic collectors know what to look for. Oh, this is not the original. This is the one that came with the record, you know. So it's not worth $50,000. It's worth $500 or something, you know. And we as Christians should be so exercised in the Word and led by the Spirit that we can recognize the subtlety of the lies of the devil. Amen. And the Bible says that the serpent was more cunning, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so we understand that's what Satan does, this very small, minute difference. And he says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, has God indeed said? Did God really say? Hath God said, King James, right? Did he really say that? You know, the first thing the devil does is challenge our belief in the Word of God. Challenge the validity of the Word of God. If you don't believe that God's Word is God's Word, you're on a shaky foundation. What do you have to stand on? And Eve was told by God personally, you know, don't eat this forbidden fruit. And she said, "He has said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, Eve is doing exactly what we are supposed to do. She is quoting the Word of God. Anytime you get in an argument with the devil, don't reason with him. Don't try to tell him your argument versus his. Quote the Word of God. Amen. Say what God says, you know. It doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what God says. And when God says it, that settles it, right? When God says it, that settles it. God, the Bible says in Psalms, "Thy word, O Lord, is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments shall endure forever." Jesus said, you know, the grass withers, the flowers thereof fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will fail, right? I mean, everything is going to happen exactly the way it's planned. Do you realize even back into the Bush administration, they were already planning to chip people? Because after 9/11, the experts in Homeland Security said, the only way you guys are going to be able to control these radical religious people is to put a chip in everyone so you can track them. It's the only way. And they said, well, you know, okay, keep that on the back burners, but, you know, we're not gonna do that because we know the people wouldn't follow that. But you know what they said, and this is way back in the Bush administration, they said, the next major attack on our homeland, all of our civil liberties will be gone. And that's their plan. Well, gee, imagine that. Some old dude on the island of Patmos 2,000 years ago said there would come a day and an hour where nobody would be able to buy or sell without a mark in their hand or on their forehead. And In my grandmother's day, they didn't understand how that would work. And now we see that we are one bomb away from reality. Amen. The word of the Lord will stand forever. So Eve did what she was supposed to do. She quoted the word of God. And then the serpent said to the woman, the second thing he says, the first thing he questions the validity of God's word. The second thing he does is lie. Jesus called him the father of lies. You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It is the nature of fallen man to be like God. It is the nature of fallen man to have a God ego. Amen. You know what ego is? It's what you had before you got saved. Do you know why people don't get saved? Because they have that God ego. It's just ego. That's what it is. And it came from Satan, who wanted to be God and said, I will ascend to heaven. I will make my throne above God. And God wouldn't let him. So then he passes this lie on to man and says, no, you will be like God. And you got Shirley MacLaine out in the West Coast yelling, I am God, right? And you got all these people, even the Mormons, you know, they believe that, you know, if you are a good Mormon, that when you die, you will become a God and have your own planet. And the wife will be eternally pregnant. None of you ladies want to go to heaven, do you? If you're a Mormon, I'm thinking, I wouldn't want to be a Mormon woman, you know? He's going to be the God of the planet. I'm going to be cranking out babies for all eternity. Anyway, the point is, it's the same lie perpetrated one generation after another generation after another generation. And the ego, the male, God ego in man, fallen man, buys it every time. And so he tells her that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, and the tree desirable, the lust of the flesh, and the tree was desirable to make one, and pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. First John tells us all sins fall in these three categories: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when she saw these things, she took it. She took the fruit, and she ate it. And she also gave it to her husband with her. Everybody say with her. With her, and he ate. So we understand that Adam wasn't, you know, down the street. He wasn't taking a nap. You know, the story is the conversation between the serpent and the woman. But Adam is right there watching. He's not saying anything. He's not stopping her. He's not exercising his authority as the head of the home, saying, no, don't do that, that's wrong. He's just standing there, looking stupid. I mean, what can you say, right? And so she eats it, and then she gives it to him, and he eats it too. Now, he was not deceived. She was deceived. Deception comes by interaction. I want you to think about this for a minute. All deception comes by interaction. You will not be deceived if you do not interact with someone who can deceive you. That sounds overly simplistic, but when you understand it, it is a revelation of knowledge and truth. I distance myself from people who I don't agree with their philosophies because I know that I'm mortal, that I'm weak. And they may turn something around that I might, the first time I hear it, might say no, but after hearing it 20 times and after all these other factors, I don't know what it's going to do to my thinking process. Does that make sense to you? And so we have to guard ourselves from deception. The Bible says that in the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, we don't have serpents running around subtly whispering in our ears. But we certainly have people, ministers, who are teaching doctrine that is not biblical. And so we need to be students of the Word. We need to guard ourselves against the subtlety of inaccurate doctrine. We need to quote the Word. We need to distance ourselves. We need to take authority. Amen. And so she gave it to her husband, and he ate, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I don't know how long it takes to sew fig leaves together. I don't even know how you would sew fig leaves together. I'm assuming you take the stems and you kind of twist them together or something. But this was work. It takes work to sew fig leaves together, I can imagine. And this was the first incident of religion, because here we see men working to cover their sins. That's right. That's exactly right. We see people working to cover their nakedness, cover their sins. And in this process of religious act, they somehow thought by doing this thing, they would be able to somehow get back to where they were at, and you can't. Religion will never bring you into relationship with God. We hate religion. How many hates religion with me here? Religion killed Indira Gandhi. Religion plowed planes into the World Trade Center. Religion is bad. Relationship is good. Amen? And so when people try to tell me what I need to do or not do or whatever, I don't want to hear that stuff. I will glory in the cross. Amen? And so here we see the first occurrence of religion. Immediately after they fall, they begin to sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, if the religion can bring you in relationship, you wouldn't be hiding from God, right? So the fig leaves really didn't do anything. And so they're hiding from the Lord. And then the Lord God calls to Adam and says, "Where are you?" Now, long before Sigmund Freud and all of these guys came up with psychology, God is the master of psychology. I'm not here to bang psychology. You know, I've heard preachers say, you just need to pray through. You don't need, you know, all this. Sometimes you need to talk to people. No man's an island. But we do know that God can heal you in a moment's time, right? But the point is, God was the first psychologist. You know, what do psychologists do? They say things like, well, how do you feel about that? Well, how does that make you feel? Well, you know, and when by asking questions, the idea is to get you to come up with your own answer, right? That's the way psychology works, right? So here we see God, the first psychologist, say to Adam, Adam, where are you? Now, God knew where Adam was at. I mean, he knows everything. And he didn't have to keep track of 15 billion people. Now, I only had two. So he knew where Adam was at. He wanted Adam to know where he's at. You know, it'd be really good for each of us periodically to take the God psychology question and say, where am I at right now? Where am I at spiritually? Am I where I want to be spiritually? Am I closer to God than I was a year ago, or am I farther away? You know, that's a profound question. The first question of God is a profound question that each of us should answer on a regular basis. Where am I at? Amen? And so God is wanting Adam to answer that question from a spiritual perspective. Of course, he doesn't get it. And so he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now, you see the sin nature begin to spiral here. It starts with a simple disobeying God's word, and then the next thing that happens, you begin to hide from God. You begin to blame others instead of take responsibility for your own action. And it just spirals out of control. You know, you talk to people about the sin nature, and they look at you like you're crazy. But you know what? I could prove any scoffer that there is a sin nature. I mean, I don't care if the guy's an atheist or whatever, you know, and you talk about a sin nature, and they say, oh, well, you got a religion. What do you mean, sin nature? Okay, come here. Take two-year-olds, put them in a playpen, and give them one rubber ducky. Guess what you're going to see? The sin nature, right? Mine, right? And next thing you know, they'll be clawing each other's eyes out for that rubber ducky. It's called the sin nature. And we can thank great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam because we all have it in us. And so immediately he begins to blame his wife. And then the Lord God says to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And, of course, King James, I love the word in King James, beguiled me. That's a little bit more than deceit, isn't it? Beguiled. I mean, it really kind of shows you it's more than deceit. It's that cunning, subtle deceit. It's that manipulation. I was manipulated. Have you ever been manipulated by someone? Salesmen manipulate us, don't they? You just go in to look at a car, next thing you know, you're driving the thing, you know? I was beguiled. What was I thinking, you know? And so that's what the devil did. And so Eve says, you know, the serpent beguiled me, deceived me, and I ate it. And so the God now begins to pass out judgment on those involved. And he says to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast in the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, some commentators have even suggested that the serpent was more like an iguana or something, that it was this long-tailed creature with legs, and then when God cursed him, the legs went away. I don't know that, but, you know, crawling on your belly, that kind of implies that. And then we come to verse 15, which is the very first messianic prophecy. The first prophecy of Jesus comes immediately after the fall. And that just thrills me because God did not get caught unaware. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the earth. It was already the plan. You know, it's kind of like watching a movie you've seen before. God's saying to Jesus, okay, here's the part where Adam blames his wife. And here's the part where, you know, and now here's my plan. And in verse 15, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed. Now, if you have a New King James, they capitalize seed there. I love that. Because they understand that her seed is a reference to Jesus Christ. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. One little woman had a seed. God put it there. And her name was Mary. And this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is going to follow a line for 4,000 years. And in a manger, God's Son will come to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. And he goes on to say, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, a better translation is crush. He's going to kick you in the shins, and you're going to crush his skull. Jesus is going to crush his skull. And that's what happened. On the cross 2,000 years ago, when Jesus said it's finished, he destroyed the works of the devil. He broke the chains of death, hell, and the grave, and he opened the door for man to have fellowship with God. Now, man was created like God as a trinity. Body, soul, and spirit. Before the fall, it was spirit, soul, and body. The spirit man was the big part, soul, emotions, consciousness, and the body was negligible. The flesh was not in control. After the fall, the triangle reversed. Then the flesh became the big part, the soul, and the spirit non-existent. Which takes us to that mystical book of Gospel of John we studied a while back. I don't think it's a coincidence that Genesis 3 lines up with John 3. Because you see, this fellow named Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, Nick, You're going to have to be born again, man. You can't make it like this because your spirit man has been dead because of what Adam did. Your flesh is in control. You are dominated by your flesh. You are a carnally flesh man led by the flesh. You may have some religious desires, but your spirit is non-existent. And you are going to have to be born again. And so then when we contrast Genesis 3:15 with John 3:15, God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in it, just believes, not perish, eternal life, born again. Aren't you glad that we're born again tonight? So he turns to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. The desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Notice how God quotes his own word there. Just in case you missed it, here's what I said. I gave you my word and you disobeyed it. Because you didn't, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread. How many of you guys have ever mowed their lawn on a hot Oklahoma day? The sweat of your face, you're going to eat your bread. In the garden, there was no lawn mowing. In the garden, everything was perfect. And you know, when I was in junior high, we bought the house in West Tulsa where my folks lived and died. And when we first moved there, there was those cockaburros. Has anybody ever stepped barefooted on cockaburros before? Man, those things hurt. And, you know, if you don't get them in your foot, you get them on your socks, and then you try to pull them off your socks, and they hurt your fingers. Those are the curse, man. These thorns and thistles Adam had to deal with, we're still dealing with today. Sweat of the brow, mowing the lawn, sweat in your eyes, burning. It's all Adam's fault. The curse. And you women, bearing children in childbirth, you know. Carol Burnett said it's like taking your lip and stretching over your head. I'll take her word for it. The curse. The curse. The good news is Jesus is coming. And he's going to restore the earth back the way it was. In Adam's days, they lived hundreds of years. The Bible says that during the millennial reign, children will live to be hundreds. Animals will not be carnivorous anymore. A little lamb will lead a lion. They'll play with an asp, a rattlesnake. Hey, mommy, look, click, 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 you know. It will be like the Garden of Eden again. God will tame the animals. It's going to be glorious. The curse will be removed once more. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, if you believe in the pre-Adamic teaching, that's entirely up to you. I don't. I mentioned this when we went over to Genesis chapter 1. There's a theory that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that there was this pre-Adamic race that lived, and then there was a war, and then it was chaos, and that's why verse 2, Genesis 1:2 talks about this dark chaos and God having to rebuild it. However, it says that that Eve was the mother of all living. And I think all living meant all living. So if that's the case, she could not have been the mother of the pre-Adamic race, or there would have been another reference. So that's my take on it. She was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Animals. And so here we see God taking away the fig leaves, the religion, and begin to cover them with the shedding of blood. This is the first reference to the killing of an animal. The shedding of an animal's blood became a covering. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to get rid of sin. All it could do was cover sin. It was like a Band-Aid until Jesus came. And so in the Old Testament, when they would offer the sacrifices of the lamb on the altar, it was the Band-Aid. It was the temporary fix. It was the duct tape trying to hold this thing together until the time Jesus Christ would come and put away sin. Amen. And so God, here we see the killing of the animals, covering them with animal skins, the first shedding of blood. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Notice the plural here again. We saw this in chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image." We see the Trinity is involved in the creation. Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit is there. And he's become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubims at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so immediately we see, after the sin, we see the judgment, we see the fruit of the sin, and we see the expulsion from paradise. And never been the same since, has it? But as I said, paradise is coming. Paradise will be restored. The last thing I want to say before we close tonight about this is that, and you don't hear too many commentators say this, I mentioned it earlier, Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the earth. None of this caught God by surprise. It was all part of God's plan. He gave Adam a free will, and he knew before he did it what Adam and Eve would do. But the beauty of the free will is what gives us the ability to have a relationship with God. We call Amazing Grace the song the angels cannot sing because they don't know what it means to be lost. You know, some of the greatest moments in my relationship with God have been on the heels of my greatest failures. The times where I'm wallowing in self-pity and crying, "God, I'm sorry, I can't believe I did that." And then I feel the gentle touch of the hand of God and his love and mercy and forgiveness. And I'm not condoning sin, don't get me wrong. But if we didn't sin, we wouldn't know what it means to be forgiven. Amen. And so when we look at Adam and we look at the expulsion of paradise, we look at the plight of man for 6,000 years, the pain, the suffering, the tears, the grief, and we think about all of the evil that has been perpetrated in the world because of Adam's sin, we have one thing we can thank God for. We know what it's like to be forgiven. Amen. We know what it's like to feel the gentle touch of God's loving hand. And that's something to praise God for. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight. Though we are all sons of Adam, you gave us a free will. And you said that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. And Lord, we thank you that you do not see who we are or who we were. But when you look at us, you see the blood of Jesus Christ and you declare us saints of God. And for that, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your amazing grace and love toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.